Who is the church? What is the church? What is it there for? And why is it so tough to navigate? Out of all of God's plans, it's tempting to think, God, are you sure about this one? And overwhelmingly, the answer the Bible gives is, yes. What if God's idea of the church was broader, deeper, richer, and more fulfilling than we could ever imagine? And what if we gave up our little dreams of church? What if we lived and loved and acted in a way that let everyone know that Jesus had changed everything? What might happen? What might a church look like? It might look a lot like what we hope to be.
Hi, everyone. Good morning and happy Memorial Day weekend to you. We're certainly excited to celebrate that a bit this morning with you, and of course to remember those who have given their lives for our nation and for our freedom and our freedom to worship. Amen. Jesus himself said there's no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so we want to honor and remember and celebrate those who have done so for us. So again, welcome here. My name is Morgan. I'm a lead pastor here. There's so much happening at CCC as we sort of move into the summer. Today, after the conclusion of the service, there's a singles lunch over in the domain. We'll come back to that. Excited for that. Our Grow course is coming up. We've got our mission stuff happening this summer. I think we're, as I understand it, taking a record number of people on basically out of the nation missions this summer, 20 or so to Mexico, another 20 to South Africa. So lots of stuff happening. Thrilled for many of you to be a part of that. And, of course, Elevate has got their summer camp coming up in the next couple weeks. We'll be receiving a special offering for that next week and give you all the details on that. Well, as you saw from the video, we are in the middle of a teaching series called The Transparent Church. We're talking about the church, what it is and what it should be and how it can be what it should be and how we can be a church through which the world sees a Savior. And this morning, we're thrilled to have speaking to us this morning from the tail end of chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, Pastor Brett Milliken. Pastor Brett is our associate pastor here. He is involved with our community groups, with our missions down to San Luis, a host of other things. I don't even know. Gosh, Brett does 27,000 things. Trying to narrow that down and have him just be sort of a normal, everyday superhero. I don't know if you know how that works for you, Pastor Brett. But he's married to his wife, Melissa. They have three children. They're in the process of adopting two from Ethiopia. If you remember the Millikens and remember to pray for them, that's certainly a prayer request. I know they would have you pray for is to sort of move that adoption process along. Anyway, thrilled to have you, Pastor Brett. Would you guys please welcome him warmly as he brings us God's Word? Yeah.
Thank you, Pastor Morgan. We got a new stand-up here. I got to figure out how to raise it up. There we go. Yeah, no, it's just dropping. All right, well, good morning and happy Memorial Day weekend, everybody. We are grateful for those men and women who have given their lives for us that we could gather and worship here. So this week we're going to be picking things up where Morgan left off last week. Morgan last week talked about how in Christ God has broke down the dividing wall of humanity, really, of every common or possible dividing wall that we could come up with, that we would define ourselves by, that we would judge other people by, race, color, ethnicity, socioeconomic status, that in Christ we've all been basically brought down to one common denominator, that we're all in need of God's grace, we're all in need of saving, and that makes us into a new humanity. So today I'm going to pick up where Morgan left off in chapter 2 and take a look at what does that look like practically when we live it out, and what is God really wanting to accomplish through that kind of diverse, Christ-centered community. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. So Father, we thank you today for your goodness and your grace. Lord, I just pray you would just, Lord, still our minds and our hearts in this moment. Now, Holy Spirit, you'd come and speak to us, Lord, that you would remove all the distractions, all the obstacles. Lord, everything that would keep us from hearing you clearly. God, we do thank you for the many men and women who have courageously and bravely laid down their lives that we could gather here. We pray your blessing over their families, that you would be near to them this day as they remember, Lord, their fallen ones. That your comfort and your peace be with them, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Let me kick things off by reading a poem to you. It's a poem by a man named Walt Whitman, 1865. He wrote a poem titled, "O Captain, My Captain." It goes like this. "O Captain, my Captain, our fearful trip is done. The ship has weathered every wreck. The prize we sought is won. The port is near, the bells I hear, the people all exulting. While follow eyes the steady keel, the vessel grim and daring. But oh heart, 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 oh the bleeding drops of red, where on the deck my captain lies, fallen cold and dead. Oh captain, my captain, rise up and hear the bells. Rise up, for you the flag is flung, for you the bugle trails. For you bouquets and ribbon wreaths, for you the shores are crowding. For you they call, the swaying mass, their eager faces turning. Here, captain, dear father, this arm beneath your head. It is some dream that on the deck you've fallen cold and dead. My captain does not answer. His lips are pale and still. My father does not feel my arm. He has no pulse, nor will. The ship is anchored safe and sound, its voyage closed and done. From fearful trip, the victor ship comes in with object won. Exult, O shores, and ring, O bells, but I, with mournful tread, walk the deck my captain lies, fallen, cold, and dead. That poem is a gripping, rhythmic flow of words that conjures up in the imagination just the thought of this young sailor returning from a battle at sea, and the jubilee and the joy and the excitement of the victory that's been won met quickly and abruptly with the tragic reality that the captain, who seems to be either his father or at least a father figure, was killed at battle, and he's just now realizing it. He rushes to his side, embraces his head, trying to speak life back into him to no success. And it grips parts of your heart, of parts of bravery and courage and sorrow and sadness and sympathy and empathy. But what if I told you this poem actually had nothing to do with a sea voyage or a battle at sea or a sailor or even a captain, but was actually Whitman's response in the way that he wanted to pay honor and tribute to Abraham Lincoln following his assassination? See, the victory won was the abolishment of slavery. The battle fought was the Civil War, and of course the captain, Lincoln himself, falling dead and cold as he was assassinated. Now that changes your perspective of the poem, doesn't it? But not only does it change your perspective of the poem, it actually does something that you may not even realize. It takes those emotions and those feelings that are conjured up in your imagination and actually completes them. Here's what I mean by that. You see in your mind the sailor and his captain, his father, and you can kind of connect in your mind's eye this imagery of, oh man, that would have been so sad had that really happened. But then when you realize, no, this is actually connected to a tangible reality, something that happened in history, something you can touch and feel, it takes those emotions and shoots them out into something you can lay your hands on. And now it finds an endpoint, if you will. It finds a destination, the sorrow, the sadness, the victory. You can now connect it to something that you yourself can experience. This is why Carl Sandburg, who's a poet, can say this: poetry is an echo asking a shadow to dance. Well, what does he mean by that? He's saying an echo, and it touches something deep inside of us that's familiar, something we've heard before, something we've felt before, but it doesn't stop there. It invites the shadow of what is to come to meet us in the middle, and it connects our past experiences with a future reality, and that's what gives poetry meaning in our hearts, in our lives. Now, what if this was actually God's design for you and for me? That our lives, not just as individuals, but as a people collectively, we're meant to go out and touch the hearts of what's familiar in other people and point them to the reality, the shadow of what they're actually meant for. Well, I believe that's exactly what God intends and precisely what Paul is showing us in our passage today. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 says, "Therefore, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now, as we start the passage off, the first word we see here is "therefore." Now, here's a pretty good rule of thumb. Anytime you're reading Pauline literature, the letters that Paul has written, and you see a "therefore," you always have to ask the question, what is it therefore? Okay? And what Paul is pointing back to here is actually how the onset of this letter to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, he says this. says, for he, talking about God, set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that the purpose of Jesus coming, the point of the gospel, is not that our sins are forgiven so that when we die, we get to go to heaven for all of eternity. He's saying the point is that Jesus is reuniting, is joining heaven and earth back together again. So I think a lot of us have misunderstood the gospel to think that I pray a prayer, I live a good life, and when I die, I get to go be in heaven and wear a diaper and play a harp and float on clouds. That's not the picture that Scripture gives us, and it's not what Paul is alluding to here in his letter to the church in Ephesus. What Paul is showing us is that the whole point of the gospel is that his kingdom might come and his will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we see in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, God is where? He's in the garden. He's on earth. He's dwelling in the midst of his creation with Adam and Eve, his people. He's their God. They're his people. We fast forward to Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible. What do we see? We see a new heaven and a new earth where God is living in the midst of his people as their God, and there are his people. See, it begins and it ends on earth with God dwelling with humanity. Now, where we find ourselves is in between Genesis 2 and Revelation 21, in the place where God's kingdom has already come in Christ, but has not yet been brought to its full consummation. And what Paul is telling us through this letter is that the point of the gospel, the point that God has brought down the dividing walls, he's destroyed the hostility between man and God, the hostility between man and one another. The reason he's done all of that is so that heaven, God's kingdom, might return, might come, might be reunited with earth. Therefore, we are no longer strangers and aliens. This is why Morgan's sermon last week was so vitally important. If you weren't here, please go listen to the podcast. But his sermon, the focus you might have felt was on racial reconciliation, how God has made out of the many one new humanity. The ultimate picture of what Morgan was talking about was this: racial reconciliation, a diverse people coming together, is one way through which God's kingdom returns to earth. And that's why he has broken down the dividing wall and killed the hostility. So therefore, we are no longer strangers and aliens. But if we're no longer strangers and aliens, then what are we? Well, we're something altogether different, something altogether more beautiful. To help us answer the question of who we are and what that looks like, we're going to answer three questions out of our passage today. Number one, we're going to look at who we're called to be. Number two, why we want to run away. And number three, how we can overcome. I'm glad y'all chuckled at that. Thank you, guys. First, who we're called to be. Now, Paul gives us three metaphors in this passage to explain who it is that God is calling us to be as this new humanity, as this new kingdom. These metaphors are progressively moving us from one level of accountability and intimacy to a deeper level of accountability and intimacy. He says that since Christ removed the dividing walls of race, ethnicity, economic status, etc., that we are now fellow citizens, members of God's household, and stones being joined together. So let's take a look at what those mean. First, fellow citizens. Now, citizenship was a big deal to Paul and his audience there, and it's actually a big deal to us, even whether we realize it or not. But what does it actually mean to be a citizen of something? Well, citizenship means that you belong to a nation, or in their case, a kingdom, right? It means that you, within that nation or kingdom, you abide by certain rules, certain laws, certain expectations that are set in place by the governing authorities. It also means that you have certain benefits or rights, as we like to call them, that people outside of that kingdom or nation don't have privilege to. It also means that if someone outside our nation or kingdom were to come and try and bring injustice or try and harm us or try to attack us, that we have an authority who goes before us to defend us and to defeat the schemes of the enemy. Now, to be a citizen means that you belong to a people and to a certain way of life. So Paul is saying this, that in Christ, our citizenship is no longer primarily American, Texan, black, white, brown, Asian, Hispanic, or any other color or ethnicity you want to throw in there. Now, it doesn't mean those things don't exist and don't matter. I mean, God made you the way he made you specifically because it matters. But what it does is it takes those secondary identities, those secondary citizenships, and actually redeems them and puts them in their proper context as that, secondary. So we're now primarily citizens of God's kingdom. And there are black citizens and white citizens and Asian citizens and Hispanic citizens. There are rich citizens and poor citizens. There are free citizens and citizens even in prison today. The common denominator, our primary citizenship, is not in this earth. It's in his kingdom. See, the gospel doesn't take away those secondary identities. It puts them in their proper context. Now, we have been identified as a new people, part of a new kingdom, who speak a new language, who have new authorities who go before us and defend us against the schemes of the enemy, right? Who operate under new laws like love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Bear one another's burdens. Outdo one another in showing honor. Encourage one another daily. How many of y'all like those laws? That's the kind of kingdom we're made for, the kind of people that we're called to be. Now, what's interesting, this word citizen in the Greek is the word sympolites. It literally means to move together. So, think of it as citizens move together. There's a rhythm to their life. There's commonalities that they have. And put it, if you were at the field day last weekend, you may have been privileged to compete in or at least watch the competition of our three-legged race. Now, the three-legged race was quite interesting. We got a picture we can show there, three-legged race. There we go. All right. Three-legged race. So I needed the picture because otherwise what I'm saying won't make sense. Now, the people who were doing the three-legged race, it was fun. I was refereeing, so I'm getting to see everybody come out from the starting line. And what's hilarious is the stumbling, the bumbling, like they're trying to pull each other. People are trying to like hop together. Spinning around in circles. And it was quite chaotic, quite messy. But here's what happened. Every single couple eventually crossed back over the finish line together. And see, our walk as citizens, our moving together as citizens of God's kingdom, at times, most times, it's going to be very messy. It's going to be chaotic. We're going to be out of rhythm. We're going to stumble over one another. There's going to be tension when I want to go this way and you want to go that way. But as citizens, we have to be committed to putting our arm around one another's shoulders, saying we're going to figure this thing out until our walk becomes fluid and smooth, baby. That's what it means to be citizens of God's kingdom. The way we speak, the lives we live, the people around us, the world in which we engage ought to be able to look at us regardless of our skin color, regardless of our economic status, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of any of those secondary citizenships. The world ought to be able to look at us and say, ah, they come from the same kingdom. But just being fellow citizens is not where Paul stops in his attempt to show us what it means by saying we're no longer strangers and aliens. You see, here's the problem with just being citizens. Citizens can be involved when it's convenient. But when inconvenient, they can pull in their garage, shut the door behind them, and isolate themselves from the world around them. See, we may fly the same flag, we may speak the same language, but it doesn't necessarily mean we're inviting each other over for dinner. We may occupy the same country. That's a far cry from an intimate community. And I think that's exactly how much of American Christianity is today. Like, we're cool coming on Sunday mornings. We may even give money from time to time. We might even go take a class or two, because that's what good citizens do, right? They fulfill their obligation. But as soon as the service is done on Sunday or the class is over, what do? We get back in our cars, we head home, and we shut ourselves off from the world around us. And so Paul says, no. You are fellow citizens, but I'm not going to let you stay there. That'd be too easy, too comfortable. So he takes us on to the next step in the progression. He calls us fellow members of God's household. See, we're not just subjects of the king. We're actually his children, which is amazing.
You and I are children of the King, which makes us brothers and sisters. And here's why we have to take that next step deeper in our relationship. Because if we're just citizens and I'm content with just kind of coming to the local gathering, coming to the city council meeting, but then I go home and life as usual, I will never be able to represent the kingdom of God or the King himself. You know why? Because God himself is triune, which means he exists as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Before he created anything, God was already existing in a perfectly loving, completely diverse, unified community. So if we're going to represent that King and what his kingdom is all about, we have to be in loving, diverse, united community with other people. It is impossible for you to fulfill your purpose disconnected from the community of God. And so he calls us not just citizens, not just subjects of the King, but children of the King himself. Now, it not only means we have a more intimate relationship with God, but with one another as well. See, brothers and sisters have a totally different claim on your life than your neighbors do, don't they? Right? You can move houses. You can't get rid of your family. Right? It's messy. It's inconvenient. It's a deeper commitment, a greater accountability. It's a more intimate identity. Let me put it this way. My kids are American citizens, born here in the U.S., born in Texas. They represent the United States of America to some degree. But they represent Millikan to a much greater degree. Let me give you this analogy. I think we can all relate. If you are going in the grocery store and you're walking down the aisle, you know, and you look up and there's that kid. You know what I'm talking about. He's fussing. He's pulling stuff off the shelves. He's totally out of control. He's banging the carts around. He's just chaotic. What's the first thought that hits your mind? Where are his parents, right? And if the parents there, they're not doing anything about it. That was my kid. Right? What are you doing in that moment? You're judging the parent based on the behavior of the child. And if we just remain citizens of God's kingdom without going that next level deeper as brothers and sisters in Christ, no wonder the world looks at us and goes, I want nothing to do with your father because I see how messy his children are. See, my kids, in the same way they're a reflection of me, we are a reflection of our father. That's exactly what God has called us to be as brothers and sisters. A greater bond, a greater accountability. In his book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was Christian back in World War II, was actually killed in a Nazi concentration camp. He wrote this. He said, Christ became our brother in order to help us. And through him, our brother has become Christ for us in the power and authority of the commission Christ has given him. Our brother stands before us, the sign of the truth and the grace of God. He has been given to us to help us. He hears the confession of our sins in Christ's stead, and he forgives our sins in Christ's name. He keeps the secret of our confession as God keeps it. When I go to my brother to confess, I am going to God. See, God isn't content with just letting us come into his kingdom through faith in Jesus. He pushes us to that next level and says, yes, you're citizens of my kingdom, but you're also my children. Now go love one another, serve one another, encourage one another, bear one another's burdens. Do what I've called you to do so that the world, when they see you, they might see your Father in heaven and give him praise. But again, Paul doesn't stop there. Because you see, the problem with just being members of God's household, of just being siblings, is we can always go shut our door to our room and lock it behind us because we don't want to deal with the messiness of the family. All right, y'all have any siblings? Did you ever fight when you were younger? Man, my brother was 4 years older than me, and he was 6 feet tall at the age of 12. So he definitely had me in the reach category, right? And so we would get into it. We would fight. We would argue. You know what we didn't do? I didn't go, David, have a seat. You see, I've been feeling like you don't really value my feelings. I'm feeling a little unappreciated here. What is there something going on? Can we talk through this? Can we work this out? I just feel like let's have a cup of coffee and no. There was none of that. I had to run to my room, shut the door and lock it and barricade it to keep him from killing me, right? And that's how families are, isn't it? We're committed. Yeah, sure, they're still my brother, still my sister, still my crazy uncle, aunt, whatever. Like, you can't get rid of family, but you can sure shut yourself off from them when they become inconvenient. And so Paul takes us to the next level, the next step. Because even in living in the same house, it's possible for us to not be united, isn't it? Even attending the same service, working in Promised Land together, or the coffee bar ministry, but even being here together doesn't necessarily mean that we're united. So Paul says, yes, you're citizens. Yes, you're brothers and sisters, but I'm not done yet. He says, we're stones being joined together. Now, if you catch this, you can see the progression. Citizens have one form of commonality, one bond of unity. Siblings have a deeper level of commitment and unity. But stones. So stones being built up, stacked on top of one another. Let me put it this way. You don't get any closer than stones being pressed on, rubbed on, built on one another. There's friction. There's pressure. There's weight. Like, it's uncomfortable. It's messy. It requires some chiseling. It requires some sanding. And the more you budge, the more unstable the wall becomes. But God is calling us to this. Here's the thing about stones when they're built into a wall. You take one stone out, the whole wall crumbles. That wall falls and breaks, and the bricks around it. I mean, that brick falls and breaks, and the bricks around it fall and break as well. See, a stone wall is an intimately intricate, codependent thing. Now, not codependent in an unhealthy way, but codependent in the best way possible, in that I need you just as much as you need me. In fact, there's not a single person in this room who doesn't matter in what God's doing in this church. And the person that sits on the back row to the front row, we're all called to be stones built on top of one another. But not just to form a wall. Paul keeps going and he says, God is building us up into a temple with stones stacked on top of one another. He's making us into a holy temple. Now, if you understand the concept of temple, I mean, this is like staggering. This is mind-blowing, because here's what Paul is saying. In the first century Jerusalem, and really first century world, temple was not just some religious building like you and I would think of it today. Like, you drive by 183, so that's the building where Christ Community Church gathers. In their day and age, temple was literally where the presence of God came to earth. Temple was where you went to encounter God himself. Temple was where God's kingdom and earth met to become one again. And Paul says, you're being built up, stone on top of stone, as a temple through which God dwells by his Spirit. In other words, here's what Paul's saying. We're not just citizens of the king. We're not just children of the king. We are the very place where the world encounters the presence of the king himself. So Paul's saying that God is shaping us, assembling us to be a place where heaven and earth meet, where others can encounter the presence of the living God. Listen, the way we love one another, the way we serve one another, the way we forgive one another, the way we do life together, we are the answer to the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're the answer to that. We are how God's kingdom is being restored to the earth around us. See, we don't like that. See, I've been laying a flagstone pathway in my backyard and doing some flagstone edging on our flower beds. And the thing that I continually have to do is take the tile saw and my hammer and cut and shape and mold those stones so that they will fit together, so they'll stack one on top of another, so that they'll mesh up to the design for which I'm wanting them to mesh up with. And that's what it takes. That's why we need one another. Those stones knocking together and God chiseling on us, forming and shaping us to the image of his son so that we might fit together. So we're meant to be the foreshadow of Revelation chapter 21 and 22. You know what a foreshadow is? A foreshadow, like a spoiler alert. It's like, I already know what's coming and you don't, so I'm going to tell you what's coming. Right? We're meant to be, when the world sees us, we're meant to be the place where they go, oh, that's what it ought to look like. That's what's coming. How about this? How many of y'all like to do puzzles? I love doing puzzles. Not a big puzzle people in here, huh? Okay, all right. I love doing puzzles. My kids love doing puzzles. For those of y'all who do puzzles, what's the first thing you do? Before you do the corners and the edges, you look at the box. Why do you look at the box? It tells you what it's supposed to look like. Then you can look at the corners and the edges and go, oh, okay, I can see where there's, I can see how this lines up. I can see what this is supposed to be. We're meant to be the picture on the puzzle box, people. That the world and all its brokenness and all the pieces around people's falling at people's feet, they can look at the mess that they've made of their lives, that we, before Christ, made of our lives. They can look at that and then see us, the gospel-centered, diverse community of God's king and kingdom people. They can look at us and go, that's what it ought to look like. Let me pick these pieces up and carry them over here to the box and start putting these things together. I need the corner. What's the corner? Well, Paul tells us the cornerstone is Jesus himself. Now, here's what's interesting. That word cornerstone can also be translated into capstone. Okay? So here's how they would build structures then. They didn't use wood and mortar, or wood and screws and all that kind of stuff. They used brick and mortar and stones. And so they would take the first stone, was called the cornerstone. The cornerstone was the most perfectly square, smooth, right angle stone that they could find. And they would put that one in its place first on the corner. Now, why? Because the right angles and the smoothness would ensure that the other stones, as they were built out, would be level and right and smooth so that when you go to worship God, you don't get crushed by a bunch of stones falling on top of you. They would start with the cornerstone. Then they would build all the other ones up. And they would shave and chisel and fit them and form them and shape them to the image of the cornerstone so that they would fit up. Okay? Then the last stone they would put on after all the structure was done was called the capstone or the keystone. They would also shape the capstone in such a way that when they put it in place, it locked everything down together. So the cornerstone started the thing off right. The capstone finished it right. And Jesus is what? The first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the cornerstone and the capstone, that he is the perfectly shaped one by to whose image we are being conformed, stacked one on top of the other. And then at the end of it all, he comes and he goes, boom, now I'm holding you all together by my power, by might, and my spirit. So we are called to be a temple built together. But that kind of community is inconvenient, and it's costly. And I think it's why most of us would be tempted to run. We don't like getting chiseled on. We don't like weight and friction and pressure. We like comfort and convenience. But Paul will not let us go. So we're citizens of God's kingdom, members of his household, and stones being built up to form a temple through which the world can encounter the presence of God. But here's why you'll want to run. There's two things that will keep us from wanting to be this, in these kinds of relationships. Fear and pride. Now, fear. I know from over 14 years of pastoral ministry experience that pretty much every person in this room has been wounded at some place in life. Either divorced parents, sexual abuse, abandonment. Some way, shape, or form, you've been dropped at some point in life. And those wounds conjure up fear in us. Fear of two different things. One, fear of being hurt by others. Or two, fear of being known by others. Now, fear of being hurt because I've been wounded before. I don't want you to wound me again. Or fear of being known because what happened to me or what I've done in the past, I'm so messed up and so jacked up. If you really knew me, you wouldn't want anything to do with me. So fear comes and grips us. It causes us to build up walls of protection. Or to hide in the shadows so no one will ever know the real you. That is what sin and brokenness do to us. So this is why Adam and Eve cover themselves in the Garden of Eden, right? Remember, they eat the fruit, their eyes are open. First thing they do is they sew fig leaf Speedos, they cover themselves, right? And what part? They didn't make sunglasses. They didn't make shoes. They didn't make socks. What'd they do? They covered their most vulnerable parts. Why? It wasn't because they suddenly turned physically ugly. It was because in the moment their eyes were open and they recognized the evil of what they had just done in betraying God, the reality set in. If you'll do that to God, what on earth would you do to me? So now I've got to cover myself. I've got to put up walls. I've got to keep you at arm's length. I've got to distance myself from you because I don't know what you're going to do to me. See, before sin, there was no problem. You love God, you're going to love me. After sin, you don't love God, you're not going to love me. And so fear causes us to separate ourselves from one another, to cover ourselves, to hide in the shadows. Well, let me just fill you in on a little secret. We're all like that. We're all covering ourselves. And I know the thought in your mind is, well, man, this whole being a temple of God, being the place that God's presence dwells, the place where the world encounters the presence of God, man, that's awesome. That's amazing for everybody else. But me, I'm going to stay on the fringe. I'm going to stay out to the side. Because if you knew the real me, well, let me tell you, we're all like you. We're all broken. We're all messed up. We've all been rejected. We've all been abandoned. We all suffer with this same fear. That's why we need Jesus, y'all. If we had it all together, if we had all our ducks in a row, we wouldn't be here. That's what bothers me when people say, man, the church is full of hypocrites. Yeah. We're all messed up. That's why we need a Savior. Which brings me to the other thing that will make us want to run, which is pride. See, fear tells you you're not needed by others, but pride will tell you you don't need others. Now, I know no one here would actually ever verbalize that or say that, but many of us believe it in our hearts. But here's a problem with pride. Pride keeps your focus on your own kingdom, not on God's. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, he said this, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." Andrew Murray, in his book, Humility, said this, "Pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you." Now, why is that? Because pride, at its very core, elevates self above others. But the kingdom of God elevates others above self. You cannot be a citizen of God's kingdom. You cannot be a member of his household, and you certainly can't be a brick used in the temple of God's dwelling if your heart is set in a place where you say, I don't need other people in my life. You're denying the very purposes of God. And didn't Jesus himself say, I have not come to be served, but to what? To serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And listen, pride isn't just talking to the person who thinks they're better than everybody else. It's also talking to the person who thinks they're not good enough for anyone else. See, one says, I don't need God's kingdom in my life, and the other says, I'm beyond God's ability to bring his kingdom into my life. Boasting and self-rejection are just opposite ends of the same spectrum. And both of them will rip you apart from the community that God has called you to be a part of. When you think, what would happen, again, if you're the one stone that says, you know what, I don't need this wall, I don't need these bricks, I don't need these other stones. Look how perfectly square and symmetrical I am. You remove yourself from the wall, you fall and you break. And the wall around you crumbles. And even if by some chance you were able to remove yourself from the wall and not fall and break, let me just let you in another little secret. God will never inhabit a stone the same way he inhabits a temple. You will miss out on the presence of God in your life as an isolated individual. Now, how do we overcome these two obstacles of fear and pride and represent God's kingdom on the earth? Well, the answer is we have to look to the true cornerstone. See, in verse 20, Paul says that we're being built up stone on top of stone on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which is the Old and New Testament, with Jesus as the cornerstone. Now, Jesus as the cornerstone is the perfectly symmetrical one. He's the one with all the right angles. Right now, he's not who the world thought he was going to be. It's why in Matthew 21, he says this. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone?" Same root word as capstone again. "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces." See, the world looks and says, no. The kingdom is about power. It's about might. It's about domination. It's about wealth. It's about all those things. And so when Jesus comes as the true cornerstone, what do the builders do? They reject him. Nah, not square enough. Not right angled enough. Not smooth enough. He's not what we're looking for. See, in that day, the stones that didn't match up to how the builders thought they would match up, they would just throw them off to the side. But Jesus says, no, you cast me away because I'm not what you expect, but I'm exactly how God's kingdom begins to get built. Which tells us this. What the world rejects, God accepts. See, we're a screwy bunch of people in here. We're an odd, peculiar people. Different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different socioeconomic statuses. I mean, the odds of any of us actually spending time together outside of Jesus, probably slim to none. But yet God has gathered us. He said, no. The world may reject you, but you're precisely the kind of stones I use. Being conformed to the image of Jesus. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. God changing us, molding us, and shaping us to be the place that the world could come in contact with his presence. So the world looks for the exact opposite of what God builds with. But how is it possible for God to use a people like this to build his kingdom? Well, it's because Jesus the King left his citizenship in heaven. Jesus the Son was abandoned by his Father on the cross. And Jesus, though he is the very form of God, lost God's presence when he became sin on our behalf. But then he rose again and he conquered the powers that held us in captivity to bring us back into his kingdom as his citizens, to adopt us as his children within his household, and to conform and shape us to himself so that we might be built on top of one another, so that the world, when they see us, they would see the kingdom of God at work in and through his people. See, this helps us to overcome fear and rejection because we recognize we've been approved by the King of the universe. Like if I'm walking down the road with my wife and say we're out on a date night and we're strolling down the road and Melissa's like, "Man, you look good. You are so hot." And I'm like, "Yeah, that's right. My girl thinks I'm hot." And then some strange girl I've never met before comes walking down the other line. Or maybe a friend of mine that I actually know, and they're walking down the other side, and they go, "Ugh." Like, I'm not going to go, whoa, wait, what do you mean, ugh? Hold on, what's wrong with me? No, please, no, I want you to like me. No, I'm going to be like, "Hey, keep on walking. I got my wife's approval. She thinks I'm hot. Your opinion doesn't matter." And if the King of the universe has said, "I've chosen you, I have redeemed you, I have loved you, I have affirmed you, you are valuable to me, you're exactly the kind of stone I used to build with, you are a member of my household, a citizen of my kingdom." If he has said that about you, how could anybody else's opinion ever matter? Now, do I want you to like me? Sure. Do I want my wife to love me? Yes. But do I need you to like me and love me? So that's different. I don't need you to like me. I don't need you to tell me I'm awesome. And the fact that I don't need anything from you means I can give everything to you. You can clap. You got enough. She's been trying to clap for the last 5 minutes, so we'll just let her get out of her system. Right? This is the reason I can love my wife unconditionally when she, if she gets angry at me, or I, usually because I do something stupid, but before I realize I've done something stupid and she's angry at me, the reason I can come to her and say, whoa, babe, I love you. What did I do? It's because I don't need her approval of me. I don't have to shut down when she says something negative about me. If you, at the end of this, you say, eh, I've heard better. Okay. I'm sure you have. But I'm going to sit down and say, Lord, I did what you asked me to do, and I know that I'm approved by you. And so listen, when we recognize the gospel and that God has said, I've not only given my son so you could go to heaven, but so that heaven could come to you and through you, I mean, we can be bold and courageous and brave and stand together. Say, world, behold the kingdom of God. But see, it also destroys the pride in us. Because the gospel comes and says, you can't be an isolated stone. You can't build a kingdom like this on your own. See, we'll never become citizens of God's kingdom until we first recognize that we suck as kings. I can't be king of my own kingdom. And we cry out for mercy for our act of treason. Lord, make me yours. Bring me into your kingdom. Let me suggest this. If pride is something you wrestle with today, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, eh, this is good for everybody else, I don't need it, might I suggest you haven't been broken by the gospel yet? Would you cry out, as Jesus said in Matthew, to fall upon that stone, that you might be broken? Now, let me close by getting back to the topic of poetry. So there's another word used in chapter 2 that Paul uses here in verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now the good works are what I just talked about, us becoming the representation of his kingdom. But it says we are his workmanship. That word workmanship is the Greek word poema. It's where we get the word for poem. In other words, Paul is saying that we are the poetry of God. Now, Percy Shelley, who's the husband of Mary Shelley, the author of Frankenstein, he was a poet as well, he said this, poetry is a mirror which makes beautiful that which is distorted. See, here's what I'm trying to get out to summarize this. In the same way that Whitman's poem conjured up images and emotions and thoughts and feelings when you thought it was about a sailor and his captain or father, so the world has conjured up thoughts and feelings about what it means to be a church, to be a Christian. And those thoughts and feelings have been distorted. They've become, yes, Jesus died, pray a prayer, and then you have to really clean yourself up. You got to go from bad to good. Stop doing bad things, start doing good things. And that's the perception. That's the imagery that the world has conjured up of what it means to be the church. But Paul's saying, no, 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 no. You're the poetry of God. And God has designed us in such a way that the rhythm of our lives, the words that we speak, when the world sees us, the imagery and the stuff being conjured up. In the same way when I said Abraham Lincoln, Civil War, those thoughts, feelings, and emotions went from imagery and connected to a tangible reality. He said, that's what it means. When the world connects with us, God's poetry, the representation of his kingdom, the dwelling place of his presence, I ought to say, I thought it meant this, but oh, you've touched my heart in such a way that I realize now it really means that. We're the poetry of God. God is making us into a people, a poem that echoes to that place that he's designed inside of all of us to belong to something and to give our lives to someone. And he's calling us to point to the shadow of what his kingdom is meant to be. He's making us into a mirror that takes the distorted picture the world has of him and his kingdom and makes it beautiful again. It's God's desire that we would be his poetry. And as God's kingdom goes forth in and through us, our prayer is that others would become fellow citizens, members of his household, and bringers of his presence. Practically, how do we do this? Three things, briefly. First, you have to become a citizen of God's kingdom. You've got to give up the throne of your own life, turn from sin, and submit your life to Jesus as the one true king. Yes, two, love your siblings. Don't just attend church. Get involved in one another's lives on a regular basis. Get into one of our community groups. As Dudley mentioned earlier, use the connection card in the back and drop it in a brown, whatever the slot things, box. I don't know what they're called. On your way out. Listen, community groups is where we rub shoulders, where we become family. You got to love your siblings. Outdo one another in showing honor. Number three, we've got to build together. See, if you're in a community group, let me ask you this. In what ways are you and your community group, or are we as a church, taking the presence of God to the world that so desperately needs it? I mean, it's amazing and it's great to have God's presence here on a Sunday morning. Awesome. I love it. The point of the temple is that others might encounter his presence as well. Get involved in the community. Let us not just be members of his kingdom, but bringers of his kingdom as well. I believe this is precisely what Jesus was telling us to pray for when he gave us the Lord's Prayer. See, let me read the Lord's Prayer. You tell me, just like Whitman's poem, if it doesn't click something, if it doesn't make more sense to you now after we've talked about this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we also forgive those who have sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. See, the Lord's Prayer wasn't just some formulaic response to include this part in your prayer, and this part in your prayer, and this part in your prayer, though it may be a bit of that. And the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus said, pray that God's kingdom would come, and his will would be done on earth through you as it is in heaven. And give us our daily bread. So we're going to take some bread here in a moment as we take communion together as God's people. Now again, communion is one of those things that you might have thought it meant one thing. But in fact, it means something completely different possibly. See, family share a meal. Friends break bread together. People of God come to the table of God, united in the broken body and the shed blood of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're going to sing the song that we sang a minute ago, Spirit Break Out, Heaven Come Down. The ushers are going to distribute the elements. I want you to hold them in your hands. And Pastor Morgan is going to come up in a minute, instruct us to take these elements. When you do, I'm pleading with you. Don't just pop the cracker and the juice and think, all right, communion, tradition. As you bite down on that bread and taste that juice, remember, we're doing it together. We're celebrating his death and resurrection together. We're being formed and shaped into his likeness together as his citizens, as his children, and as his living temple. Father, we cry out to you. There's so many things, God, that want to distract us and keep us from being who you've called us to be. There's so many things contending for our devotion and our attention and our affection. So many fears, so much pride. Oh, but God, you've provided a way. Jesus, you stepped down off your throne, gave up your citizenship so that we could obtain it. You were abandoned by the Father so we wouldn't have to be. You lost the presence of God so that by your Spirit he could come and dwell in us today. God, help us to give up our own thrones. Help us to fight against those fears. Humble us in our pride. we might be a place, a people, a church through which the world can see, and not just see, but feel and experience your kingdom and its king. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.